we are, as James said, we are so grateful for the opportunity to be here on another Sunday, to declare your praise, to give you thanks, to open your word, and to see Jesus more clearly. And that would be our prayer today, that not just in this hour, but in the days of our weeks, in the bad times, and in the good times, that we would see the true greatness of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. So open our eyes to those wonderful truths. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen. Good morning. I had that video that they showed about what fathers can't do. I'll just add one more thing to that. I came into the office this morning, walked through Ray Dell's office, walked over to the door of my office, and took out my remote control car key and tried to open the door of my office with my car remote control. I just tell you that so you'll know who's speaking to you this morning. I don't know if you'll want to listen or not. By the way, let me just alert you to something that we're going to be doing this summer. Next Sunday, we will not be doing our devotional guides that Brian Unken works on so diligently. We're going to not do those for the next month or so, and we're encouraging everybody to pick up a copy of this book that I've quoted from two or three times now, Praying Life by Paul Miller. Ben Gilliard at Crossway has been gracious enough to allow us to get several hundred of these, and so we have them out. I think they're like $10, and we put together, can't get the bookmark out, a little bookmark with a reading schedule for the summer, which will make it easy for you to talk to others about. Maybe you want to use it in your small group. I just feel like this is one of the best books on prayer that I've ever read, and I commend it to you highly as summer reading. My son Chad has put me on to something that I've been greatly enjoying lately. There's a show on National Public Radio. It's called This American Life. It's hosted by Ira Glass, and it's just different stories about what's going on in the country. You can download it as a free download on iTunes. That's the way that I listen to it, so I can listen to it whenever I want. But I don't always agree with the politics of the show, but one thing that I am very impressed with is that these guys, and the people on the This American Life team, they are master storytellers. And being a communicator, I like to listen for not only what is said, but how something is said. And I've come to understand, and you know this if you think about it, a good story is made up of different themes, different characters, different plots and subplots and different locations, all kinds of twists and turns that lead usually to a single point. A good story could be like this rope here. A rope is made up of different strands. And so a story, there may be a character development. There may be a romantic love interest. There's always usually some kind of tension, some kind of a hostility, some obstacle that the main characters are pushing against to get to the main storyline. And usually a good story, like I say, by the time you get to the end, it all comes together. Next time you watch a movie, just think about strands and watch how things twist and turn. Now, what we've been seeing in our study of the Gospel of Mark, it is pretty much the same thing. In Mark's story about the life and death of Jesus, which is the earliest written story of the ministry of Christ, you see intertwined themes, and we've been talking about it. Especially in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we see this theme, this question, who is Jesus, really? And then a second theme, why did Jesus come? And then a third strand, a subplot, you might say, of what does it look like to trust and follow Jesus? And the tension in the storyline of Mark 8, 9, and 10, the tension is, why don't the disciples understand the answers to those questions? For example, strand 1 in chapter 8 starts right off. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God. And so right off the bat, Peter nails it. And we see Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, the King. He is the one who possesses true greatness. That's exactly who Jesus is. But as soon as that is stated in the book of Mark, Jesus begins to tell his disciples why he came. Second strand. Why did he come? He's come to die. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'll be arrested, and I will suffer, and I will be killed, but I will rise from the dead. When the disciples, they could not make any sense out of what Jesus was telling them, because they believed if Jesus was the Christ and the Messiah of God, that Jesus would lead a revolution against Rome. They believed Jesus would rule and reign in Jerusalem, and he would sit on the throne of his father David. They couldn't see how their hopes for national freedom could be crucified on a Roman cross. It just didn't make any sense to them, even though Jesus tells them that five different times in these three chapters. Now, the question is, why couldn't they accept what Jesus was saying? Well, as Mark unfolds his story, we see they're blind to what Jesus is saying because they have their own agenda for Jesus. They have dreams and hopes that they are looking to Jesus to fulfill. They want Jesus to fulfill their dreams on their terms. They see true greatness in this man, strand one. I mean, Jesus has the power to heal the sick and cast out demons and even raise the dead. They see him feed thousands of people with scraps of bread and fish. They see him, the wind and the waves obey his command. They see him walk on water. There isn't anything that this Jesus can't do. But Jesus says, I've come to die. I've come to give my life away, not just to set one people free from an oppressive government. I've come to give my life away to set all people free from the sin that binds them to the things of this life and blinds them to the true greatness and goodness and glory of a God who'll go to any extent to win those people back. And at the same time, these two strands are going on, as I said, all through these chapters, Jesus is talking about what it looks like to trust and follow him. He's talking about what discipleship looks like, and he talks about that in all kinds of different ways. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you got to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He says, you've got to lose your life for my sake. He says, after this mind-blowing demonstration of his true greatness on the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, if you want to do the things that I do, you've got to live dependent, in prayerful dependence on me. He says, after they're arguing about who's the greatest in the kingdom, whoever wants to be my disciple, he's got to be last of all and servant of all. And to help illustrate that, on two different occasions, he reaches down and he picks up a child and he says, if you want to know what following me looks like, take a lesson from this little child here. It's not about status and significance and greatness. Following me is about helpless dependence. It's not about winning, it's about losing your life for my sake. And right after that, a rich young ruler, a winner, one who has money and status and power, one who was first in that society, he comes to Jesus. And Jesus loves the guy. He invites the guy to become a part of the 12, to travel with him. And the rich young ruler, Jesus tells the rich young ruler he has to leave everything that has defined his life. He's got to leave it all behind, just like the other 12 had done, and leave that all behind and follow him. And sadly, the rich young ruler walks away sad. He can't part with the stuff, and Jesus says it's very hard for people with lots of stuff to let go of the things that they think bring them life. But in order to be my disciple, you got to let go of that. He says, I tell you, many in the kingdom who are first in this life will be last, and many who are last will be first. And the irony and the tension in the storyline in these chapters is that no matter how many times Jesus tells them who he is and what he's come to do and what it looks like to trust and follow him, they just don't get it. They're blind and resistant to what Jesus is saying. And every time we see the spotlight focused on the disciples, they're arguing about who's the greatest. They're coming to Jesus and saying, hey, now when you come into your kingdom, let me and James sit on the right and left. Let us be seen as great and significant in your kingdom. And do you see how all of these strands are twisting and they're turning together into one storyline? But the fact is, Jesus' closest followers don't understand who he really is, what he's really come to do. And because they don't understand who he really is and what he's come to do, they don't understand what it means to live as his disciples. Now, all of this comes down to kind of a summary statement that Brian walked us through last week in what I think is the finest message I've ever heard preached on Mark chapter 10. Verses 42 to 45. But let's just read that over again, because this is where Jesus summarizes the storyline in one sentence. Jesus called the 12 and said, you know what those who are considered rulers and leaders of the Gentiles, people who don't know God, you know how they lead and how they rule. They lord it over people by might and right, but Brian said. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first must give their life away and be a slave to all. And here's the key verse, the hinge verse in the book of Mark. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You see his point. Jesus is saying, I'm not going to be the reigning Messiah this time around that you expect. That you want. I'm a ransoming Messiah. I'm a redeeming Messiah. I'm a rescuing Messiah. I've come to serve you and to save you by giving my life away for you. And here's how the rope twists together. What he's saying is, to be my disciple, my life is to be the pattern of your life. My life is to be the pattern of your life. He's saying, here's how you are to live in light of the kind of Messiah that I am. I'm a suffering, serving Messiah. And if you want to be my disciple, then my way is the way of serving and suffering. Because I give my life away for you, you give your life away for me and for others. Because I'm losing my life for your sake, you lose your life for my sake in the gospel and for others. Now, let me ask you a question. Did you sign on for that when you trusted Christ? Did you? I may be a little different. I may be significantly different than the Christianity you grew up with or the Christianity you've heard about. I've said this before. I grew up thinking that Christianity was pretty simple. It was just accept Jesus as your personal Savior so you could go to heaven when you die. I still believe that is true. I grew up believing that Jesus was the answer to all my problems, and if I would just believe in him and live reasonably well, then I could expect things to go reasonably well. But as we said before, Jesus is not your personal Savior in the sense that he's your personal assistant. Following him is not about asking him to come into your story and make your story come true. Following him is about Jesus inviting you into his story, which is coming true. It means giving up life on your terms, as we said, and embracing life on his terms. What are his terms? You deny yourself. You quit trying to save your life, and you lose it for his sake. You give up your agenda for security and significance and status. You give up your preferred future and you get in line behind him and you follow him. Now, I hear that just like those disciples heard that. And I've heard it. I've been reading. I've been preaching. I've been going through chapters 8 through 10. I see the rope. I think I see what Jesus is saying and how it all ties together. But for the most part, what Jesus has given me is principles. I've been walking with Christ a long time. I mean, since I was 10 years old. But I'm still struggling how to put the principles into practice. I mean, what does discipleship really mean when I leave this great worship time. What does it mean? I mean, what is it? Does it mean I'm supposed to deny myself of everything? I mean, what does it mean to be last of all and servant of all? And does it mean I'm always supposed to be last and I'm always supposed to serve? I mean, what does it really mean to see myself like a little helpless, dependent child? What does it look like to give up everything my heart clings to that competes with Christ and trade it in? And to be fully devoted to following Jesus? What does it mean not to be concerned with status and significance and security and give my life away in service? I mean, I live in a world just like you do. I got to pay bills. I got to feed my family. I got demands and on my time and my energy. I got pressures. I've got obstacles and stuff in my life. I hear the principles. How do I put them into practice? Well, it may be that we make it more complicated than it actually is. And I think that may very well be why Mark tells us the story about blind Bartimaeus. If I take it that the story we're about to read about this blind man is kind of the picture and illustration of what Jesus said, that the Son of Man came to be not to be served, but to serve and give his life away. Let's read it. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as Jesus was leaving Jericho, with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many in the crowd rebuked him, telling him to shut up, keep quiet. But that just made him cry out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called to the blind man, saying, oh, take heart, get up. He's calling you, fickle crowd. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said, what do you want me to do for you? And Bartimaeus said, Rabbi, I want to see. And Jesus said to him, well, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Let me set the context. Passover was approaching. It was a time where people from all over the nation of Israel were traveling the roads up to Jerusalem. They were singing the songs of ascent, 15 psalms, Psalm 120 to 134. Mark tells us that Jesus was traveling with a large crowd of pilgrims, and they've come to Jericho, a city that's about 18 miles northeast of Jerusalem. No doubt, this crowd, like the 12 disciples, fully expects a different Passover this year. No doubt many in the crowd expect Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion, waving a sword, recruiting even more people for his army to lead the revolution. Like in the next passage, the triumphal entry, which is a joke, as we're going to see. Jesus rides in on a donkey. He never does anything like anybody expects. What kind of Messiah rides into town on a donkey? But the point is, we're about 10 days from all that Jesus predicted about his suffering and death. We're about 10 days from all that coming true. So I don't think Mark just decided to throw in one more healing story here. Mark is a master storyteller. Under the guidance of the Spirit, Mark bookends chapters 8 through 10. There's a story of Jesus healing a blind man. Two touches, remember that? It takes two touches to see. Blind man, chapter 8. And there's a blind man being healed at the very end. He bookends the whole section. Why? Because he's highlighting something much more significant than the healing. He's highlighting through this acted parable, an actual historical event. It shows us how blind, spiritually blind, everyone is to the real work that Jesus has come to do, and how, because they're blind to the real work that Jesus has come to do, they're also blind to what it means to follow him as a disciple. In this case, the blind will lead the blind. Verse 46, and they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and this great crowd, this blind beggar, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside, just outside the city of
gates. That's where beggars would sit. The crippled beggars, blind beggars, people who are too old and feeble to work. They sit there and they're totally helpless, totally dependent on the mercy of others. I think I have a picture from Life magazine. This was like from the 40s or something. This is what Bartimaeus would look like. He's wearing a cloak. We'll see. He throws it aside in a minute. That's a beggar in the Middle East. Now remember, this man's a nobody. He's dirty, smelly, insignificant, invisible, no status, no security, no significance, no future. In every way, this man is last of all and least of all. He is a loser. He lived in a world of darkness, presumably because he deserved it. The religious leaders in Jesus' day said that someone in his condition must have sinned, or his parents have sinned, and his physical infirmity is God's judgment upon him. But what's so out of the ordinary here is that Mark tells us this man's name. No other place in the book of Mark where we see all kinds of people coming out of crowds, coming to Jesus, being brought to Jesus. No other place do we have the name except for Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. He's not a nameless face in the crowd. He's a person, a real person. And most scholars think that Mark records his name because the first people who heard and read Mark's story would have known who he was. Like if I was going to introduce Rob, and I was going, "Rob, this is Bartimaeus." Rob goes, "Bartimaeus? Yeah, Bartimaeus, one that Jesus healed. Oh, you mean the son of Timaeus? Yeah, that's who he is. That's who he is." So his name is nobody. He became a somebody. So we don't really know how Bartimaeus came to hear about Jesus. As we said before, and Chris Armfield had said this in a message, that Jesus' fame is spread like in 100 miles north and south. So everybody knows him. And it's not a surprise that a beggar sitting by a gate of a city would overhear people talking about the incredible things this Jesus of Nazareth has said and done. He's even healed blind people. And so, verse 47, when Bartimaeus heard it was Jesus passing by, he began to cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And many in the crowd told him to be silent. Now, he didn't cry this out just once. He cries it out over and over and over and over again. He's trying to get Jesus' attention to the point of embarrassment. And so the crowd goes over and says, "Bartimaeus, can't you see that?" You can't see. "Bartimaeus, can't you see that Jesus is too busy and important to stop for the likes of you? Shut up. Stay in your place." But he totally ignores the voices in the crowd. He refuses to be silent. And he screams even louder, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." This is the first time, by the way, in the book of Mark that the title Son of David is used. It's a messianic title. It's very similar to Peter's confession, "You're the Christ," but it is more specific. Bartimaeus is crying out this arrestable offense. He's saying, "Jesus, rightful heir to the throne of David, have mercy on me." And the crowd in chapter 11, when Jesus goes in to Jerusalem, they will begin to use that same title, Son of David. They'll be going, "Hosanna in the highest, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David." They'll pick that up. And get this, the whole storyline is also bookended by Peter saying, "Jesus, you're the Christ." And Jesus says, "Oh, but keep that quiet." And now it's bookended by Jesus, Son of David, and it's declared publicly. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of David. He is the King, I tell you. So I take it what Mark wants us to see is that the title Son of David was Bartimaeus' way of saying, "Jesus, I believe you are everything that I've heard you to be. I believe what I heard about you has been true." And he cries out, he won't stop. And Jesus stops. Do you see the magnitude of this? I mean, what does this tell you about who Jesus is? What kind of Messiah is this? Jesus has the picture of the cross hanging in his mind. He knows he's 18 miles from the cross. He knows he is 10 days from being delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. He knows that, and he stops. He takes time. He makes time to help. No. Let's be more specific. To serve this poor beggar. To serve. The Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. It's Mark's way of saying, look, do you see who the Son of David is? Do you see who the King is? This is a serving, suffering King. He's never, ever too busy for someone who cries out, have mercy on me. And I hear the echo, serve others as I have served you. You know, I'll be real honest with you here. When I got a lot on my mind, and I got a lot of things to do, it's hard for me to stop for my own family, much less a stranger, much less a homeless person. Jesus is calling us to a very, very different kind of life. Jesus stops and calls him. The crowd says, take heart. He throws off his cloak, that's his outer garment, as we saw in the picture. His only warm piece of clothing. What he would have spread out before him to collect the spare change that people would have tossed his way. He gets up. Can you see him in the crowd? He's like a helpless child. He's teetering and tottering. He's groping. He's stumbling. He's bumping into people. I wonder if anybody helped him. Mark doesn't say. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And he says, Rabbi, I just want to see. I want to see. Now, does that strike you as strange? What do you want me to do for you? I mean, it's like you walk into the ER, and you got a broken humerus. I mean, like there's this big honking bone, broken bone sticking out of your left arm, and the ER resident says, what can I do for you? So why is Jesus, I think two things are going on here. Jesus wants him to publicly admit his need. He wants him to publicly admit his need. You see, in John 9:32, a blind man who Jesus healed was being berated by some Pharisees. And the blind man says, never since the world began has it been heard that anyone ever opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he couldn't do something like this. So when Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? He's calling for a confession of faith, and he gets it. Not a, Lord, if you can, help me see. Lord, I know you can. I just want my sight back. But there's something else going on here, because if you've been reading and paying attention to this wonderful story that Mark is spinning and telling for us, you'll notice that this is the exact same question, word for word identical, to the question Jesus asked James and John back in verse 36 when they came to Jesus and said, Rabbi, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do. And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Exact same word. The contrast is intentional. All through the Bible, sight and blindness and darkness are metaphors for genuine faith or the lack of it. James and John come to Jesus asking for a personal favor. Bartimaeus is coming, and he's just asking in faith for what he needs. What he needs. James and John want to be seen as great in the eyes of others. They want to sit on thrones next to Jesus. Bartimaeus wants to see true greatness. So Jesus gives him what he asked for. He says, go your way, your faith has made you well. Interesting, the word healed, made you well, is the same word, sozo, for saved. So I take it that in this case, Mark wants us to understand that Bartimaeus was healed physically and saved spiritually. For him, the two go together, but here's the point. Bartimaeus is a blind man who could see even before Jesus opened his eyes. He saw Jesus with the eyes of faith, and so Jesus just healed him. You see, faith is seeing and believing the truth before the truth becomes visible. And Bartimaeus believed the truth about Jesus before he could see him. So when Jesus says, your faith has made you well, now let me, you're going to have to listen to this. When Jesus says your faith has made you well, he doesn't mean your faith has made you well. that wake you up? I'm saying Jesus isn't saying what he said. It's like if I say I found a wrench in the trunk, do I mean I found a wrench in the trunk of the car? Do I mean I found a wrench in the trunk of tools in the garage? Or I found a wrench in the trunk in the hole of the tree out back of the yard? See, the same sentence can mean different things according to how you hear it. And we tend to hear a statement like your faith has healed you through a self-serving filter. Like we hear, if I can just conjure up a big enough chunk of this amorphous thing called faith, I can get what I want. That's what some Christians believe. That's what some Christians teach. That is not what Jesus is saying. He didn't mean that at all. That would be faith in faith. And faith in faith is as meaningless as loving love. It's not faith in faith. Bartimaeus expresses here, it's faith in Jesus, Son of David, the one who can open blind eyes. Faith in Jesus is what caused Bartimaeus to call out to him and keep calling out for mercy, mercy, mercy. It is what caused him to leave his cloak, the only thing he owned, behind and run to Jesus like a little child. It's what caused him to see in Jesus that Jesus was his only hope. That faith is a simple expression of helplessness where you're trusting Jesus to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. It's the expression, have mercy on me. I can't help myself. I'm lost. And so Jesus says, your faith made you well. And then he says, go your way. Now, I told you earlier, this is not just a healing story. Now, yes, Bartimaeus was healed. That's a big deal, no question about it. But I want you to think about this. He wasn't just healed. His life. Jesus gave him his life back. Jesus gave him a whole new life. And that's a big deal. But Mark did not purposely put this story here just to teach us how to get healed or how to get what you want, how to get what you pray for by being persistent and not doubting. No, this isn't a simple story about healing. This is a story, a picture, an illustration, an object lesson of radical discipleship. It's the summary story of the whole storyline. Bartimaeus puts a face on the principles Jesus has given of what it looks like to be a disciple. Now, here's the progression in the last part of the story. Chapter 10, verse 45, 6. Bartimaeus is sitting by the roadside. Scratch that out, put way. Mark is intentional. He's sitting by the way. He comes to Jesus. Jesus heals him. 10:52, first part, he says, Jesus says, go your way. I've given you your life back. Go your way. What does Bartimaeus do? Does he go his way? No, he follows Jesus on the way. That's the key. Do you see it? Jesus says, go your way, but instead Bartimaeus follows Jesus on the way. And you see the contrast with the rich young ruler? Jesus invited the rich young ruler to follow him. Basically, Jesus said, give everything away, everything that you call life, give it away and come and follow me. Lose your life for my sake. But the rich young ruler wouldn't let it go. Jesus was trying to rescue the rich young ruler from his blindness. He could not see how his great possessions were binding him to the things of this life and blinding him to the true greatness of life with Jesus. And so he walks away blind. And Jesus says to Bartimaeus, you're physically blind, but you see. You see. So I'm going to give you your sight back. In fact, I'm going to give you your life back. So go. You got your life back. And Bartimaeus says, no, Jesus, your life is my life now. And he follows him on the way. Doesn't that sound a little strange? That's a code word for Mark. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. It's the way of the cross. Now, Bartimaeus didn't know that. The first people who heard Mark's story, they knew the end of the story. They knew that Jesus was on the way to the cross. Bartimaeus didn't do that. But for Bartimaeus, he didn't have any other agenda. except to follow Jesus on the way. Following Jesus on the way by giving his life away. The life that Jesus had just given back to him. He follows Jesus on the way by giving his life away. That's the storyline. That's the punchline. Following Jesus on the way by giving your life away. That's what discipleship is all about. Now, so what gets in our way? Let me put it this way. I think what gets in our way often, all too often, is when second things become first things. C.S. Lewis said something like that somewhere. I'm not talking about bad things here. I'm talking about good things, necessary things, the things that fill our days and weeks and our months, things like jobs and school and finances. I'm talking about relationships, the one you want, the one you have, the one you wish you had. I'm talking about desires, wanting to be liked, wanting to be respected, wanting to be significant, wanting to feel secure. I'm talking about a desire, a preferred future, an agenda for what our lives could be like in the future. As far as Jesus is concerned, all of those things are second things. But when second things become first things, you go blind. You live in the dark. When second things become first things, you grope around in darkness. I like how Frederick Buechner, a preacher and author, I don't always agree theologically with him, but I read him because his words dig at me. And he's not talking about Bartimaeus. He's preaching a Christmas sermon on Isaiah 9:2. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Buechner says, the metaphor of Isaiah is a very relevant one for us in our age because we are also, God knows, a people who walk in darkness. There seems to be little need to explain. If darkness is meant to suggest a world where nobody can see very well, either themselves or each other, or where they're heading, or where they even are at the moment, if darkness is meant to convey a sense of uncertainty, of being lost, of being afraid, if darkness suggests conflict, conflict between races, between nations, between individuals who are all pretty much out for themselves, then we live in a world that knows much about darkness. Darkness is what our newspapers are about. Darkness is what most of the best contemporary literature is about. Darkness fills the skies over our cities, no less than the darkness over the cities of our enemies. And in our individual lives, we know much about darkness too. Because if we're people who pray, darkness is apt to be a lot of what our prayers are about. If we're people who do not pray, it's apt to be darkness in one form or another that has shut our mouths. See, even disciples of Jesus can walk in darkness because we get blinded by the things, second things, becoming first things. For the rich young ruler, it was his stuff that blinded him. For James and John, it was significance and status and wanting to be seen as great by others that was blinding them. So what's the way out? Buechner again. He says, come, all you who would like to be faithful, if only you could. All you who walk in darkness and hunger for light, have faith enough, hope enough, despair enough, foolishness enough, at least to draw near and see for yourself. Now, it sounds like he's talking about Bartimaeus here, but he's not. Jesus says, ask and it'll be given to you, and seek and you'll find. In other words, he says that if you pray, if you call out, God, have mercy, Abba, Father, help me, he will come to you. And as far as I know, there's only one way to find out whether that's true, and that's to try it. Call out to Jesus and see if he comes in a way that only you will recognize. And then he says, Jesus says to follow him, to walk as he did into the world's darkness, to throw yourself away as he threw himself away for the love of a dark world. And then you won't hear this in many sermons. He says Jesus says, if you follow me, you will end up on some kind of cross. But that beyond your cross, or even on your cross, you will also find your heart's desire. Peace that passes understanding. And again, as far as I know, he says, there's only one way to find out whether that's true, and that's to try it. To follow Jesus on the way by giving your life away. You see, this part of Mark's story, this whole storyline, when and as you grow to see who Jesus really is, as you see true greatness in him, true greatness because he gave his life away to serve you and to save you. And he calls you to that same kind of life so that the pattern of your life is his life. This past week I was going into a difficult situation and I felt like the Holy Spirit spoke and said, cry out, Abba, Father. Jesus, your life, my life. Your life, my life. Your way, my way. Whatever your faith, your marriage, your job, that relationship, that conflict, the tragedy, it's simple as Jesus, have mercy on me. Your life, my life. I want to see you and seeing you. Your life, my life. Whatever you're walking into this week, I pray that the Holy Spirit will prompt you, as I'm continuing to pray that he prompts me to cry out, Jesus, your life, my life. Might be as simple as that. Let's pray. Abba, Father, have mercy on us. And because of the cross, do in us what we cannot do for ourselves. Teach us to lay aside and not allow second things to become first things. So we can follow Jesus on the way by giving our lives away. In Jesus' name we pray.